The first recorded use of the phrase, speak softly and carry a big stick, was in a letter written by Theodore Roosevelt on January 26, 1900. In the letter, New York Governor Roosevelt credits the phrase as being a West African proverb that he used as a guide to force the state's Republican leaders to abandon their support for the renomination of the corrupt Louis Paine as a state's insurance commissioner. Now, later, big stick ideology would come to symbolize Theodore Roosevelt's two terms as President of the United States. President Roosevelt would seek to settle issues diplomatically, but was not opposed to resolving difficulties with the use of the big stick of the American military. Now, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of 2 Corinthians this morning, we will see that Paul employed a bit of a big stick ideology with a couple of notable differences. First of all, Paul was not seeking diplomacy between nations. Instead, Paul was primarily seeking to settle issues between men and God. And then secondly, while President Teddy Roosevelt used military might to accomplish his desired end, Paul never used physical force. The big stick that Paul employed was supernatural in nature and engaged the heart and mind of the person that Paul was trying to reach. So with this as our introduction, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now, I've divided this passage up into two sections, and you might want to write this down because it's pretty complicated. First, it's going to be speaking softly. And secondly, carrying a big stick. And so it's quite memorable, I hope, since my title and my outline are almost identical. So let's move into our first section, speaking softly. We'll find this in verses 1 and 2 of here in 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. So in this section, if you remember, Paul is transitioning away from writing about the offering for the believers in Jerusalem. He has spent the last two chapters on that subject, and now he moves on to addressing the situation involving false teachers who have persuaded some in the church in Corinth to break ties with Paul. So that's what's happened. Some false teachers have moved into Corinth, and they were poisoning the waters. They were causing people not to believe Paul anymore, and so Paul's having to deal with this issue. One commentator of old puts it this way, quote, "Having now finished his directions and advices relative to the collection for the poor, he resumes his argument relative to the false apostles who had gained considerable influence by representing St. Paul as despicable in his person, his ministry, and his influence." So Paul's dealing with in this situation. Now, as we study what the Holy Spirit has to say through Paul, I would like for us to think about how we deal with the difficulties in our own lives. As believers, do we speak softly and carry a big stick? Do we calmly deal with situations in a spirit-led way? That's how I view, spiritually speaking, speaking softly. Do we calmly deal with situations in a spirit-led way? Or are we given to episodes of yelling and shouting? That we have that hair trigger that immediately we begin to raise our voice and become angry. Also, when situations do escalate and softly spoken words are not heeded, do we bring in the big guns of spiritual weaponry, or do we resort to physical force and or ungodly manipulation? So things for us to just work on and to think about and to apply to our own lives so that we don't come to the scriptures merely as some kind of, you know, teaching that helps increase our intellect, but also something that changes our heart as well. These are important things to ask ourselves as we seek to apply the scriptures to our lives. So let's get into verse 1. Paul writes, "Now I, Paul, myself." So no longer does Paul include Timothy in what he is communicating to the Corinthians. If you remember throughout this book, he said we a bunch of times. But now Paul makes a distinction. And he says, "Now I, Paul, myself." And one of the reasons why is because he's dealing with people who are calling him cowardly. And so he wants to make sure in no uncertain terms that it's he the one that's saying it. But also I think he wants to separate himself from Timothy because Paul was an apostle of the Lord. There was something special about Paul. He had greater spiritual authority than Timothy did. And so as Paul writes to those in Corinth who remain under the influence of the false apostles, Paul wants those individuals to know that it's he and he alone who is engaging with them. Though Paul is writing to them, I really view this as Paul essentially looking them in the eye. Paul is saying, "Now I, Paul, myself." He's staring at them through the scroll. It's kind of like when you have a disobedient child, and as a parent, you get down on that one knee, and you look them in the eyes. And you say, "Now I, your parent, myself, am telling you to do this thing." And so Paul's demeanor as he looks at this is what we see here is really Paul's demeanor as he looks the disobedient Corinthians in the eye. And there's something to be said for that. As a parent who gets down on one knee and is looking eye to eye, it communicates a seriousness to that child. But what it also do is actually a show of respect that you would get down on their level. You see, to stand above the child and to tower over them oftentimes is a way of manipulating. And so what Paul is doing, he's looking them eye to eye, but notice his demeanor that he uses. He says, "I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you." Pleading with you. That word pleading there, it means an exhortation toward a certain behavior. Paul is encouraging them to do a certain thing. He realizes there's a situation in their life that needs fixing, and so he's pleading with them to fix it. And we can think of various ways that we can do this, some humorous and some less humorous. But we can think of a person, they have some kind of situation going on in their lives. And it needs to be dealt with, but they continue to ignore it and continue to ignore it. And we plead with them to take care of it. We plead with them to do something about it. And that's what Paul is doing here. In this context, Paul is pleading with the Corinthians to follow the teachings that he had shared with them both during his time with them in Corinth, and I believe he spent a year and a half there in Corinth, and through the letters he had sent them, Paul is encouraging them to return to obedience to the word of God that had been shared with them. It's interesting as I was thinking about that, about this call to return to the Lord, this call to return to obedience, this call to return to what they had been taught. It reminded me that ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, this has been the continual pleading of the servants of God. Over and over again, as you read the scriptures, you see that the servants of God are exhorting people either to turn to the Lord or to return to the Lord. That's what it is. Either turn to the Lord, you're not a believer, so turn to God, or you are a believer who's strayed away, and so you need to return to the Lord. We see this in the message of Moses. As Moses is communicating the law to the people, and then what does Moses do? He says, "Hey, I want you, there's blessing or cursing, and I want you to choose life." We see this with the prophets, as the prophets continually call on the people of Israel to repent. We see this with the last of the Old Testament prophets, the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. As John the Baptist calls people to repent. We see it with Jesus. The first thing that he said was repent. We see it with the apostles and throughout the history of the church. And then we see it always in our daily lives. Of just the fact that we need to call people to either turn to the Lord or return to the Lord. That's the common call. And that's what Paul is doing. But notice he's doing it in a way of pleading. He's pleading. Now, how this pleading or exhortation is carried out by believers is of vital importance. We've all had situations in our lives that forever marked us. There are things that happened to us, situations that we were in that really changed our lives, and that's something that we'll never forget. One of them for me was when, as a first grader, I got the idea that I would dress up like Flash Gordon. I put on kitchen rubber gloves. I put on my dad's goggles for, you know, like when he's sawing to protect his eyes, and I got a spark gun from Eckerd's. And I decided that I would go climb this mesquite tree in my backyard, and I still don't remember quite if I jumped or if I fell. But I remember hitting the ground and landing on my left arm, going and hiding and looking at myself in a mirror and seeing, you know, blood and grass in my gums, and then my arm beginning to swell. Well, hours later, I finally confessed under intense interrogation what had happened, and it turns out I had broken my arm. And so I'd broken my arm, and then I ended up getting a D in handwriting at school as I broke my left arm that I wrote with. That was a mean teacher. That was one of those experiences in life, just by way of illustration, that I'll never forget. It just cemented in my head. Well, there was another situation when it comes to this idea of pleading or exhorting people that is cemented in my mind. It happened while I was an unbeliever on the campus of Texas A&M. And I remember that there was this guy standing angrily on a bench near the Sol Ross statue there on the campus of A&M and aggressively and angrily challenging people to repent and turn to God. But I remember his vehemence and his furor was not something that appealed to me as an unbeliever. He did not show any love. He was pleading with us to do something, but he was pleading with us in a very judgmental and harsh manner. It wasn't like the Lord Jesus who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." It wasn't like that. It was just angry. And so this was not how Paul pleaded with the Corinthians, because this was not the example of Paul's Savior. See, notice how Paul says in verse 1, he says, "I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." I love that. That demeanor of Paul. That word meekness there, it means gentleness of attitude and behavior. A lack of harshness. It implies moderation that leaves room for reconciliation. It's good stuff. This is the meekness that we see. And I want you to go and turn there to Matthew chapter 11. I just alluded to it. But Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. We'll begin turning a few places this morning. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. And so Paul is saying that he's pleading with the Corinthians by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And we see some of that meekness here in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I love that. That's inviting. That is something that draws a person. Jesus says, "Hey, don't just do this and you're going to be all alone. But what happens is I want you to take my yoke upon you. I want it for us to do this together." And this meekness of Christ can be seen in his conduct throughout his earthly ministry. Just read the Gospels and you'll see that. But it's pictured beautifully in Philippians chapter 2. So turn right, if you would, now to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. There we see the famous passage on the humiliation of Christ. About just Paul, in a nutshell, puts Jesus' incarnation into view. And so the idea here is, again, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." To meekness. To come, to be deity and to enclose that deity in humanity, and then to take this low place to be hungry and thirsty and tired, to be spit upon and killed, all the while you could have done anything you wanted to prevent it. And so we see this meekness illustrated in Christ. Now, as we turn back to 2 Corinthians 10, we see that Paul also wrote that he was pleading with the Corinthians by the gentleness of Christ. So he said the meekness of Christ, but he also said the gentleness of Christ. And these two words are very similar. The word gentleness here, it's the quality of gracious forbearing. It's kindness, reasonableness, fairness, clemency, moderation. It's the idea of just wanting to give a person opportunity and time to repent, giving them space to repent. Let me read for you a section where we see this attribute clearly illustrated. Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. Jesus is on the cross, and it says, when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That gentleness of Christ, to ask for forgiveness for the people that were crucifying him. For us, when people usually wrong us, whether they know what they're doing or don't know what they're doing, we want them to be taken out. We want them to be punished, and we want them to suffer for what they've done. And yet Christ, we see his gentleness, that he asked for forgiveness for the very people who are crucifying him. This gentleness of God is also displayed in 2 Peter 3:9, where we read these words, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, in other words, his promise of judgment, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the gentleness of God that withholds his judgment. You see, the world has it reversed. They often see and say, well, if there was a God, he would pour out his punishment by now. Well, if there was a God, he would take me out. But he keeps on letting me do whatever I want, so therefore there must be no God. Just the opposite is true. God wants to give a person time and space to repent. He wants to give them opportunity. And so that's why, because he's long-suffering, because he's gentle, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, he's giving people time. So as we consider the meekness and gentleness of Christ, we must ask ourselves whether or not we treat others the way Christ treats us. While we gladly receive the meekness and gentleness that Christ offers to us on a daily basis, do we follow that example of our Lord and treat others in the same manner? When there is conflict, are we speaking softly, forsaking harshness and leaving room for reconciliation? You know, it says in the Proverbs that a gentle tongue breaks a bone, and a soft answer turns away wrath. Whenever someone else escalates, do we escalate with them, or do we actually become more soft-spoken? And to trust that the Lord is able to move through the situation. Are we gracious and forbearing, willing to accept wrongs done to us, all the while praying for the repentance of the person who has gone astray? You see, as Jesus prayed for the people to be forgiven who were crucifying him, he was accepting wrong. It was wrong that they would crucify an innocent man. And yet at the same time, he was still showing that meekness and gentleness while accepting that wrong. I love how Paul puts it in Galatians 6:1. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. In a gentleness. So this was how Paul treated the Corinthians, and this is how the Lord Jesus continues to treat us, and this is how we're to treat others. So moving on there in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. It seems fairly certain that here Paul was sarcastically quoting what some of the detractors had to say about him. So in other words, people were saying bad things about Paul, and Paul's kind of quoting that here. One commentator writes this, quote, those who wish to discredit Paul have been saying that he is bold at a distance, threatening in his letters to take severe disciplinary action. But they say he will not dare to be anything but weak and indecisive if he is present with them in person. In short, that he does not have the apostolic authority he claims to have. Paul is ready to prove otherwise, should the occasion demand, when he comes to Corinth for the third time. Okay, so the main idea to note here is that Paul would rather solve the problems by merely speaking softly and therefore avoiding open conflict. That was Paul's desire. Paul just wanted to settle the issue. If Paul could write a letter and solve the issue and give them time to repent, that's what Paul wanted to do. If those causing trouble in the Corinthian church would simply lay down their arms and repent, then all the unpleasantries could be avoided. We think about this in normal everyday life. When there's a terrible situation, say there's a hostage situation, then what's the first thing the police try to do is they try to talk it out. They try to see if there's a way they can resolve this issue. They don't want to just, they don't just, as soon as they get the call, just send in the SWAT team. They actually try to de-escalate and solve it before they have to take further measures. And that's what Paul was doing. Paul was trying to, you know, take these measures, these lower measures, before he had to step up his game. And the thing about that is the Corinthians misinterpreted that. They say, well, Paul's just weak. Paul's wimpy. That's why he doesn't come deal with it. In fact, the opposite was true. Paul was trying to spare the Corinthians. And I believe that we see something very similar in the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus. You see, in his first coming, in his incarnation, the Lord Jesus came to speak softly, to call people to turn to him for the forgiveness of sins. In contrast, the Lord Jesus will come in mighty judgment at his return, at his second coming. You see, he's still speaking softly to people right now. He's trying to draw them to repentance, and he's saying, if you end up not repenting, then when I come in judgment, it's going to be something that you can't deal with. The big stick that the Lord Jesus will return with in his second coming is referred to in the scriptures as a rod of iron with which he will rule the nations. And there's a personal application for us right here is when we are in a place of disobedience. So let us put ourselves in the position of the Corinthians who are gone astray. When we find ourselves in a place of disobedience, will we respond to the softly spoken words of the Holy Spirit? And if you're a believer, you've experienced that. You're doing wrong, you're going in a direction, and it's like the Lord just says to you, I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think you should do that. I don't think you should be watching that, or I don't think you should be thinking that thing. Well, you know what? You do not need to say that to that person. You just there. And then will we respond to that? Or is it going to take God with a rod of discipline to get us back in line? Is God going to be able to lead us with our eye? With his eye, I should say, as the scriptures say? Or will we be like the donkey, that we have to have a bridle and God's got to really jerk our head around to get us to go where he wants us to go? God wants to speak softly first, but he's willing to bring that big stick of discipline if we don't respond. Let's move on to verse 2. It says, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. So Paul said, I don't want to have to come and really confront you in a more forceful way, but I will if I have to. And we know from the scriptures that Paul was quite capable of bold, fearless confrontation. For an example of this, please turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, I want to look at verses 11 through 14, and Paul is having to confront the Galatians, and he's recounting to them how he had to confront Peter. You know, Peter, he's one of my favorites in the scripture because he had some high highs and some low lows. And I feel like that I can, really identify with Peter because I've done some things really well and I've done some things terribly poorly. And so what we see here with Peter is one of those times where he was having a low. Galatians 2, verse 11, Paul recounts, he says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So Peter comes to Antioch, and then basically Paul got in his face. That's exactly what he's saying there. It says, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now, this should take us back to junior high. You know, you're in junior high, and there were these different tables, you know, and there's the cool kid table and the nerdy table and the techo, you know, whatever tables there were in your junior high. I know where I sat, and it wasn't in the cool table. And so what happened is Peter had come to Antioch, and he was sitting with the Gentiles, and he was hanging out with them. And he's having a BLT, you know, and he was doing all these things, and he was having a good time. What happened is Jewish believers came from Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, Peter wouldn't eat at the Gentile table anymore. Now he's only eating at the Jewish table, and now he's no longer eating BLTs, he's eating kosher again, okay? And so he's doing this, and what happens is he's basically saying to the Gentiles, you're not as good a believer as Jewish believers. You're lesser. You're not as important in God's eyes. You're not as special because of something you couldn't even control who you were born to. And so he's doing this thing, and Paul was having none of it. Because Peter is a leading light. Peter is one of the inner three, along with James and John, who walked with Jesus, who were on the Mount of Transfiguration, all of these things. So Peter had tremendous influence, and he's influencing people negatively. And notice what happened in verse 13. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So in other words, all the Jews followed Peter's lead. They wouldn't eat with the Gentile at the Gentile table anymore, and even so much so that Barnabas began to do the same thing. Barnabas now wouldn't eat at the Gentile table anymore. And then Paul said, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. So in other words, Peter sinned publicly, so he needed a public rebuke. He's in front of everybody. He says, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Just straight up. So we see that boldness of Paul if the situation called for it. When the situation called for it, he went for it. But Paul was hoping that with the Corinthians, it wouldn't come to that. So Paul was willing to publicly confront Peter because Peter was being a hypocrite. And likewise, Paul was willing to come to Corinth and publicly rebuke those who had fallen in with the false teachers if repentance did not take place. But again, Paul hoped it wouldn't come to that. Paul was seeking to spare the Corinthians the difficulty of a face-to-face confrontation by begging the rebellious minority to turn away from false teachers. However, if the Corinthians refused to repent, then Paul would be forced to display his boldness by confronting them in person. It wasn't something that Paul wanted to do, but it was something that Paul was willing to do if it needed to be done. And this is a reminder for us. Once we have spoken softly, we should give people space to repent. Okay, so let's take this back to Galatians 6:1. You see a brother overtaken in a trespass. You feel like the Lord has called you to talk to them privately about that. You talk to them about that. Then what you need to do is, after you've spoken softly, give them space to repent. Give them some time. But if repentance does not take place, then realize you may have to confront them more authoritatively. Jesus speaks on this issue in Matthew chapter 18. So would you turn to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17? Jesus is talking here about church discipline and how we should deal with these issues. Now, the trouble with trying to carry out Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 in the modern church is that the majority of the time when a person in the modern American church gets called on a sin, they just find a new church. That's what they do. You get called on a sin, and instead of repenting, you just go find another church. So it makes it extremely difficult to carry this out, but nevertheless, this is how Jesus says to do it. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Okay, so your fellow believer's doing something wrong. You do it privately. You go and talk to him about it. If he repents, it's all good. Notice verse 16. But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. I would think that it would really, you know, be good to take elders of the fellowship, you know, to go and to deal with this situation. It says if he refuses to hear them, verse 17, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Speaking of basically putting them outside of the church. So it's that idea that we're to seek to speak softly to a person, and to seek to call a person to repentance, and to go through just a way that's gracious and kind. And yet if a person fails to respond, then the big stick of spiritual discipline comes out. So let's move back to 2 Corinthians 10 for the last part of verse 2. And Paul says about he says, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So here Paul's referring to the false prophets who accused Paul of acting from worldly motives and not from the leading of the Lord. Paul was also maybe speaking of the accusations that he was inconsistent, that he was unreliable, and that he would say one thing and then turn around and do another. And these were all, of course, false accusations that Paul had to contend with. So far we've seen that people say, you know, well, Paul, he talks a big talk in his letters, but he's really wimpy in person. And also, he just walks according to the flesh. He's not really an apostle. He's just kind of doing his own thing. And so Paul's going to respond to this. And so let's move now from speaking softly to carrying a big stick that we find in verses 3 through 6. And Paul says there in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh. So we walk in the flesh. Now, it's interesting for us because normally when we think about someone being in the flesh, that's kind of Christian ease or a Christian way of saying they're being sinful. They're behaving sinfully. That's not what he means here. You see, Paul was quick to admit that he did walk in the flesh, and by that, he simply meant that he was a human being. That's what he means. To walk in the flesh is to live out this life in a mortal body. It's like what Paul said. He says the inward man the outward man is perishing, the flesh is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. And to prove my point that Paul is speaking of just walking in the flesh as just having a mortal body, turn with me now, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll turn to Philippians a few times this morning. Philippians 1, starting in verse 21. And again, I'm seeking to prove the point that when Paul says that he walks in the flesh, he doesn't mean that he's conducting himself sinfully. What he means is that he's just living out life in a mortal body. Philippians 1, verse 21. Paul says, For to me, to live is Christ, then to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, see, in his body, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So what Paul was saying is basically from Paul's perspective, he said to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I live, I'm going to live for Christ, but if I die, woohoo, get to go to heaven. He's excited about that. And so Paul had an internal struggle because he realized if he lived on in the flesh, in his human body, he was going to bear fruit. But what he really desired was to go and be with Christ. You know, it's kind of like if you were at a job and maybe it was a job you're doing a good job at it and you're enjoying it and you're getting paid well and you realize that you're having an impact, but you just want to go see your family. So the job's a good thing, but your family's that better thing. And so it is with Paul. He realized that what he was doing was a good thing. As he lived on in the flesh, he was helping people, he was ministering to people, but he just wanted to go see Jesus. That's what he wanted. That was his desire. And so he realized that he said to himself there in verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He's basically saying, I realize that it's more to your benefit if I stay here and I keep serving you. And kind of in a sense, heaven can wait. He says, I'll go to heaven when God calls me there, and I'm just going to kind of live out and serve you here. And so that was what was going on in Paul's heart. So Paul readily confessed that he was a human being, and as such, he had a body of flesh. However, just because he walked in the flesh, walked in a human body, did not mean that he had to do things in a fleshly way. So back now to 2 Corinthians 10, and notice the next part of verse 3. Paul says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. One commentator puts it this way. Although a man, Paul did not fight the spiritual battle for men's souls using human ingenuity, worldly wisdom, or clever methodologies. Such impotent weapons are powerless to free souls from the forces of darkness and bring them to maturity in Christ. They cannot successfully oppose satanic assaults on the gospel, such as those made by the false apostles at Corinth. In other words, Paul refused to wage a spiritual war using earthly weapons. He realized that a supernatural war calls for supernatural weaponry. The big stick used in Christian warfare must be spiritual in nature. Unfortunately, this truth is often overlooked in much of professing Christianity. All too often, those who are recognized as leaders of Christianity war according to the flesh. They use the same methods and techniques as unbelievers would. Things like mass marketing, logo branding, hip clothing and haircuts, emotional pleas in darkened rooms after stirring the crowd up with exciting lights and sounds. And these are things that you can find at any number of secular events, from concerts to movies to sporting events. And unfortunately, we can search high and low in the scriptures for some type of support for this shock and awe model of Christianity, but we're going to come up empty. We must face the fact that just because a crowd is gathered doesn't mean that the Lord is in it. And so before you and I give our approval of a ministry or a charismatic leader, we should carefully examine whether or not they are warring according to the flesh. As I think about this a lot, and someone may say to me, well, Steve, you just have sour grapes because you've been ministering for a long time and you have a relatively small fellowship that you're a part of. Because there's a tremendous amount of pressure in our culture to always have bigger and better and newer and more exciting, and that is success. And it's funny, as I was kind of going through these things yesterday, and as I was putting this study together, and I was thinking and kind of searching my own heart and mind, and what is the scriptural truth of all this? I go in and get the mail today from our church post office box, and what is there but a catalog about all the ways that you can make ministry better? And they had it all. For a small fee of $100 per, you know, program, you could, how to get new people to your church, how to keep new people at your church, how to get your church past 65, past 100, past 200, past 500, how to get people to tithe twice as much as they normally do. And on it go, pages and pages of this stuff. Just pay $100 to this man, or for a small price of $1,700, you could have the complete collection. And I'm not making that up. I wish I were. It was $16,995 or whatever it was, or $1,695, whatever it was. It was $1,700, and you could just have it all. And just add water. And there's that pressure on the person who's seeking to draw people to the Lord to cut corners and to do that. Oh, for $100, I can do this? For $100, I can get people to serve whenever I ask them to serve. For $100, I can do this. And it's a warring according to the flesh. It's not trusting in the Lord. It's not real. It's not. This idea that we can just do this big event and this big thing to just get people to serve or to give or to whatever. It's a lie. It's a lie. I can't help but think of two instances from the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus that stand in stark contrast to the personality and technology-driven culture of American Christianity. You see, whenever I get in this dark place of wondering what should I be doing and how should I be doing it, the beautiful thing is that the words of Jesus just always come out. The words of Jesus, just a clarion call to this is truth. The first thing I thought of was in Matthew 16. I'll read it for you. I read it many times. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I love that. Jesus didn't say, well, let's now dim the lights and let's turn on the fog machine and let's do all these things and let's get people in a place where they're ready to make this commitment. He doesn't say that. He just says it. And he says, this is what it takes, guys. This is what it takes. If you want to follow me, you're welcome to follow me. But you need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross and you need to follow me. And you know, whatever you thought was going to be life, you need to lose it. Whatever your dreams and hopes and desires, lay it all down. And then what's going to happen is you're going to actually find the life you never dreamed of. But it's going to be the life that I have for you. The second situation that brought clarity to me is in John chapter 6, and I would like for you to turn there if you would. John chapter 6, verses 60 through 66. An interesting thing about this passage, we don't have all of it to go through this morning. There's quite a bit there, and I would encourage you to go back and read John 6 on your own. But Jesus has fed the multitudes, and what happened is after Jesus fed the multitudes, they wanted to be fed more. You know, like, hey, Jesus is free breakfast. And so they wanted more, and Jesus basically refused to feed them more. And then he gave them some hard teachings, and he said things like, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, whoa, slow your roll, Jesus. They're having a hard time. And what Jesus meant by that is, I need to be completely a part of you. You need to completely take me in. There, it needs to be you and I, where you don't know where I end and you begin. We need to be, you know, just have this intimate fellowship. And they just didn't want that. They were looking for what Jesus had to offer. They weren't looking for Jesus himself. And so in John 6, we pick up the story in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. who can understand it? This eating my flesh and drinking my blood, what are you talking about? And then Jesus says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. That always just brings such great clarity, is that Jesus just spoke hard truth to people in a loving way. But then what happened is they took off. They left. They weren't excited about it. And then actually Jesus, as it continues on, he turns to Peter and he says, do you guys want to take off too? And then Peter says, hey, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so there's this whole idea in contemporary culture that if you're doing the right thing, then it's going to grow and it's going to be. And there's this whole field of dreams mentality that if you build it, they will come. It's just not true. Jesus says hard things to people, and oftentimes people walk away. This is just the truth. Now, with all of this said, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not against music. I'm not against technology. But when music and technology and hipness and emotionalism is all that there is, then we have a problem on our hands. You see, I like going to Shoguns. I don't know if you guys have ever been to Shoguns or any of those type of places where they cook the food in front of you. You know, and then there's all the flash and bang and there's excitement. And, you know, there's always that running, you know, bet between my wife and I about which of the kids are going to run away in fear, you know, as the flames go up from the table. But imagine that whole show at Shoguns and then the guy just cleans up all his stuff and goes away. And there you are and you haven't eaten. And you're like, well, what happened here? They've missed a part. You see, it's okay to have some interest and excitement, but there needs to be a good meal. And so too often in contemporary Christianity, there's the flipping of the knives and there's flames and there's smoke and there's excitement. At the end of the day, there's no meal. There's no meal. And my fear is that giving people what appeals to the flesh by getting them to quote unquote respond to Christ, much of what is being produced is what we see Jesus speaking about in Matthew 13. I'll read it for you. Verses 20 and 21. Jesus said this, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So it's that idea that you just pump up a person and get them excited and they just want to follow Jesus and go for it. And then all of a sudden what happens is as soon as times get difficult, as soon as they realize they've been sold a bill of goods, they fade away. With that said, let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons, the big stick that Paul used, were not carnal. They were spiritual. But the question remains is, what were the weapons that Paul was speaking of? Well, we can look a lot of places in the New Testament to try to figure that out. But I think the safest bet is to assume that Paul is speaking of the spiritual armor that he lists in Ephesians 6. So turn, if you would, to Ephesians 6. Run through this quickly. Verses 12 through 20. You're probably familiar with it. Paul says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So that gave Paul perspective. He says, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. Therefore, we can't have weapons that are flesh and blood weapons. We're fighting against spiritual powers. Therefore, we need spiritual weaponry. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. So you need to have the truth of God. Having the breastplate of righteousness. So you have the righteousness of Christ as a believer. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So you know the gospel and you stand in the gospel. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You have faith in God and what He's doing, and you have faith that He remains and is able to protect you. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Your mind is guarded by the fact that you are saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So you have the word of God, both the sword is a defensive weapon and an offensive weapon. It both protects you and you're also able to go after others with it. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So prayer is obviously a needed part of all this. Prayer is what brings all of this together. That communication with God. That as we think of this imagery of a soldier, then it's important for the soldier in the battlefield to have communication back to CENTCOM, to Central Command, so he can have his orders and know how to press forward. It says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly, as they ought to speak. Now, as we think about that, Pastor David Guzik has contrasted the spiritual armor of Ephesians 6 with the carnal weaponry of fallen man. So I want to run through it real quick. Instead of using the belt of truth, then the carnal use manipulation. Instead of just offering people truth, then they seek to manipulate them. Instead of trusting in the breastplate of righteousness, they use worldly measures of success. Instead of saying, I'm important to God because God has given me His righteousness, they say, well, I'm only important if I have this success. Instead of the simple gospel, they use smooth and deceptive words. Instead of the shield of faith, they use worldly power and influence. Instead of the helmet of salvation, trusting in the finished work of Christ, they use some works-based system of self-righteousness. Instead of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, they use worldly philosophy and entertaining stories. And instead of prayer, they use human schemes and programs. And it shouldn't be that way. Because it is not possible that fleshly weapons can have a supernatural impact. It just can't happen. And I know this is just kind of a human level example. But around my house, with six of us in the house, we often misplace remotes. You know, and it's sometimes hard to find them, and you got to look in the cushions of the couch and every which way. And you know what? I could say, I'm tired of looking for the remote. So I go and I get a piece of cardboard, and I cut it out, and I draw what I remember the remote to look like, and I decide I'm going to use that to work my TV. And as I do that, I hope you would know that that's not going to work. That cardboard remote has no power over that TV. So it is, whenever we use carnal weapons for a spiritual battle, we might as well be cutting out a cardboard remote. We might as well say, this is going to work, this is going to work. It's never going to work. We must use God's weaponry if we're to see supernatural results. And thankfully, the weapons Paul used had power. Look with me at the end of verse 4. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. In this context, strongholds are wrong thoughts and perceptions. They are ideas that contradict the true knowledge of God and the nature of God. And the imagery that Paul uses in bringing down these strongholds, it's the imagery of a fortified city being besieged by a warring army. I love what the New American Commentary has to say. Quote, while Paul does not elaborate on the weapons at his disposal, he does emphasize their effect and likens his opponents to mutinous resistors holed up in the city of Corinth and miscalculating that their ramparts and battlements will protect them. Everyone in the ancient world knew, however, the advantage was always on the side of the attacker with his siege engines and not with the fortified city. No matter how well defended cities might be, they would eventually fall to the resourceful and determined general. How much more is this the case on the spiritual level when the city is up against God's weaponry? Human bulwarks and parapets, no matter how high and lifted up, can never withstand God's power. See, I didn't realize that. I didn't realize that, because I never really thought about siege warfare, that always the advantage was to the people on the outside. Because it was only a matter of time. It was only a matter of time before they starved them out, or they cut off their water supply, or they broke down their walls. And that's what Paul is saying. He says spiritual war will pull down the philosophies of this world. The truth of God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit will tear it down. That's what's going to happen. Let's move on to the last part of verse 5. Paul says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, this verse is often taken as an exhortation to the believer to think righteous thoughts. In other words, believers are to take their thoughts captive so that their thought life is honoring to Christ. And without a doubt, that is a truly scriptural ideal. Let me read for you Philippians 4:8. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Okay, so we're to put good things in our minds. We're to think about good things. That's clear. With that said, that is not the idea of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. You see, the idea of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:5 is really the imagery of that siege warfare. And in the siege warfare, there's these false worldly ideas, these carnal philosophies, these ungodly worldviews, and then eventually they're going to be torn down and taken captive to Christ. They're going to be shown for the falseness that they are. And I love this. And this has very, very important, it has importance for my life, because there may be in people's lives this one central idea, this one central stronghold that needs to come down so that Christ can replace that. For my life, it was a theory of evolution. I was a science major. I believed that God had just, you know, that God didn't exist because everything could be explained by the theory of evolution. And as God began to systematically tear down the walls of that belief system, of that worldview, then what happened is I saw it to be exposed as false. Then all of a sudden there was room for Christ. And so that's what God does. God continually seeks through the spiritual warfare of His Word and His Spirit to tear down these false views so that a person can trust in Christ. Let's continue on to our last verse, verse 6. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. One commentator puts it this way. Paul was ready to come to Corinth and punish all disobedience to God's will and his own apostolic authority. However, he wanted to do that only after the whole church had made a clean break with the rebels in its midst. If the church would not stand with him in disciplining his unrepentant opponents, his discipline would not be effective. Unless any church as a whole is willing to support the discipline of its member or members, the discipline and its leaders seek to impose will be ineffective. So Paul's saying, I need you guys to make a break with these guys that are teaching you falsehood, and then we'll be good and we'll be able to take care of that situation. So we'll close there for today, and we'll move on into verse 7 next week. But I just want to close with two questions really quickly. Number one is, are we speaking softly? Are we demonstrating the meekness and gentleness of Christ in our lives? And then secondly, are we carrying a big stick? Not some, you know, cardboard remote control with which we think we can control the TV, but are we living out and using the spiritual weapons that God provides us, knowing that it's only those spiritual weapons that will do damage in the spiritual battle that God has called us to engage in?